Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, it's Him, Lord, whom we look to. It's Him who's our example. It's Him, Lord God, that we draw strength and power from. And we ask you that by your Spirit, Lord, you would give us, Lord, an insight today into the Scriptures, that we would be able to go out of this place and act on it and put it into practice. Lord, we pray for those who are sick today. I remember Brother Ivan calling and saying that he was ill today. I pray for his, Lord, health. And Lord, we pray for Adam's uncle, Lord, that he's sick and diagnosed, Lord. Lord, we ask you for your grace upon him for healing. Pray for his family. Lord, for my wife, for Peggy, for Lynette, for those who have been sick, Lord, for Priscilla. And Lord, and those I forget, Lord, we ask you for your grace, great grace upon them, for Graciela as well, Lord God, that your Spirit, Lord, will continue to heal them and draw them, Lord, to you and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church who suffers daily and are in the midst of Satan's attack, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you give them the sufficient grace, Lord God, to endure and to move, Lord, by your Spirit and faith, trusting in you, Lord God, that those who endure, Lord, will also reign with you, Lord. Those who suffer will also reign with you, Lord. That's a promise given to you. Lord, those brothers and sisters are going to reign with you when you're in your glory, Jesus. They will reign, and they will be satisfied, and there will be no tear, and there will be no more sorrow anymore, no more pain that they will go through, Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, that those promises are for all believers who are enduring some form of difficulty and persecution. Lord, our hearts are with them and standing with them, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray for the gifts and offerings today, Lord, that we will use it and in a worthy manner. We'll use it, Lord God, to sanctify the believers, glorify you, Lord, that there will be, Lord, resources to for ministry tools, for Bibles, for gospel tracts, for that which is needed, Lord. We ask you that you give us more grace to do more, Lord. We ask you, Lord, thank you for today. And we pray that the study of your word will be sanctifying to your people, glorifying to you, Lord. And Lord, please, Lord, help us not to disassociate, Lord, your presence in our lives, Lord, from studying your word, that you're here, Lord. You're in our midst, and you're, Lord, when we study, we're worshiping you. When we study, Lord God, we are digging deep into your person and into your Spirit, Lord, so that we would know the truth, and it will set us free, Lord, free from ourselves, free from sin, free from this world, Lord, and we will live, Lord, in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Lord, that's true freedom, and we thank you for that, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We may be seated. We didn't mention this in our bulletin, but on our announcement, but on Wednesday nights, we're going through a study called Israel, the Church, and Islam. And we got to the point where we're in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, dealing with the role of Israel in the last days in the church. And I've been getting some great feedback from people that are watching it on live stream, but also those who are coming to the study. If you're available on Wednesday nights, come. Yes, you can come on Wednesday nights. It is not a sin to come to church on Wednesday nights. It's absolutely freedom in Christ to do so. So you're welcome to come. Wednesday nights, Israel, the church, and Islam. And this is part four. I don't know how long it's going to be, but there is a whole section on Israel, church, and of course, what's going on in the world in Islam, and prophetically, what the word has to say about the Islamic religion in our world today. So with that, Luke chapter 9, verse 37, the next day, when they came down the mountain, a large crowd met him. This is right after the Mount of Transfiguration. They're coming down Mount Hermon. Just as then a man cried from the crowd, and he cried out, and he said, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, because he's my only son, my only child. And often a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he shrieks, and it throws him into the convulsions, and he foams at the mouth, wounding him. It hardly ever leaves him. I beg your disciples to drive him out, but they couldn't." And Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And as the boy was still approaching, the demon knocked him down and threw him into severe convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, cured the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the greatness of God. While everybody was amazed at the things that he was doing, he told his disciples, "Let this word sink in you. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand his statements. And it was concealed from them so that they could not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. We're going to try to finish the chapter, but I'll read up to that point and we'll pick it up on verse 46. But today, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you can finish that statement. Jesus is going to tell us, you have to learn to be the servant of all. Those who want to be great in the kingdom of God have to change the reality of this world. We live in a false reality. We think the world is all there is, and this life is all there is. To the Christian, this is a momentary pause until we enter into the kingdom of Jesus. It's as important because here, as we accept Christ and trust in him, we are ushered into eternity. Those who have followed the Lord and are born again into his heavenly kingdom, those who are not born again into eternal destruction, the scripture says. But it's here that the decisions are made. So this is as important as anything else. However, Jesus tells us the rules of the kingdom are much different than the world tells you. Here, the kingdom of the world tells you be number one, watch out for number one, set yourself apart, drive all the way up to the top, be the best that you can be, as the slogan goes, nothing against the army, but that's the slogan. In the kingdom of Jesus, it's quite different. If you want to push yourself to the top, you're going to find yourself to be the last. If you work your way to the bottom, you'll find that you will be the greatest in the kingdom. And it's counterintuitive because we think like this world, we associate it with the world, we see it, we feel it, and we go, this got to be real, it's got to be reality. Well, those who've been born again understand that it's not reality. It's actually a facade, and the world is passing away. And those who do the will of the world is going to pass away. But those who do the will of God, the scripture tells us, will abide and live forever. And so, if you want to be great in the kingdom, the disciples are going to learn the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. I hope that you see yourself in the teaching of Jesus because he is going to deconstruct the disciples' mentality, their hearts, their view of life, what they thought about the kingdom of God, what they thought about their own personal place in the kingdom of God. He's going to deconstruct it. And it might hurt some of us. I hope it teaches us something. I'm not saying you should get hurt, but I hope we all convicted of this very fact that that we have gotten some things wrong. Is that how you say gotten? If we have understood things wrong in the scriptures because we haven't properly understood what Jesus said about being the greatest in the kingdom. And so let's go to the first part, which is the teaching of Jesus to his disciples. He's coming down Mount Hermon. He had this great, awesome experience in the Transfiguration, and he's coming down, and he reaches the valley. The valley is around Mount Tabor. If you remember the book of Judges, when Deborah fights the battle, it's near Mount Tabor. It's near Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. This is where they come down. This is the valley. And Jesus comes down the mountain, and as it were, a mountaintop experience, the experience that none of us will ever have. Only three, John, James, and Peter, were the ones in that crowd. They've experienced something that changed their lives completely, but they couldn't quite understand it. They didn't understand it until they wrote their epistles. But they changed completely. This is an amazing thing. And as they come down the valley, like every one of us, we have these experiences with the Lord where we can't live on those experiences. Maybe a Sunday morning, maybe a Sunday afternoon, maybe on a Wednesday night, you felt so strong with the Lord, your sense of the Spirit was with you, and you were so eager to share the gospel and go forth in the power of the Lord. You ever had those Sundays like that? You're just like, wow, the Lord spoke to me. Everything I say is of the Lord to people. People are getting converted. They're walking with the Lord. And it's just, then you get to Monday morning, to a sink full of dishes, to babies being changed and diapers being changed and offices, the lights turn on, the computer turns on, and you feel powerless. And you feel like, what happened on Sunday? Why can it be like Sunday or Wednesday or whatever? But these are the valleys, and the valleys are just as important in the teaching of Jesus to his disciples as it was the mountaintop. In fact, it is much more important to learn through the valleys because we can't live on the mountaintop experience every day. That's not until heaven. We will be able to handle it. We will not be. Remember, Paul says that the revelation that he received and the things that he was instructed of, he could not handle it, and to such degree so he would not be so proud and arrogant about what he has seen and done. The Lord actually allowed a measure of suffering in his life. A thorn of the flesh was actually given to Paul to keep him humble. It was such an amazing revelation, a spiritual revelation that none of us have had. Obviously, none of us wrote the scriptures. He did. But we can't live in those experiences until we get to be with the Lord. And so there are valleys in our lives. There are valleys that we have to learn how to deal with them, because if all you do is base your relationship with the Lord is how high you are, you're going to be very disappointed all of your Christian walk, because you think that I have to be up there, I have to be up there, I have to get up there. No, you don't. The disciples came down. Jesus came down the mountain, and the first thing they deal with is demonic attack, the evil of this world. And you may feel like, man, it's such a great fellowship, and the Lord's speaking to me, and you go out, and there's evil. And you go, how do I deal with the evil? Well, Jesus came, and there was a crowd around him, and they asked him, a teacher, someone from the crowd, it was the father of the son, I beg you, look at my son, because he's my only son. The spirit has grabbed him, has seized him, throws him into convulsions. I brought him to your disciples, and they couldn't do anything. Now, to read this parallel, you have to read Mark chapter 9. It gives you a little bit more info. We're going to go there in a minute. But here you have a father. Here you have a son. Here you have the evil of the world. And here you have Christians trying to help. Sounds familiar? You have parents concerned for their kids because evil is all around them. Any parents here? The evil is all around our children. You have father who's concerned, you have an evil world that's around them, you have children who are in the midst of it, and you have Christians who are, in this case, powerless, helpless. That sound familiar? We live in a world like that. Now, why is it that these disciples, as some other Christians in our world today, I'm not saying you in particular or me in particular, but we all have these roller coaster rides of power or no power. What's going on with us? And we feel so helpless sometimes. Our children in the midst of trouble, in the midst of evil, and we can't help them. And we go to other Christians and say, can you pray for them? Can you pray for us? Can you pray for him? Can you pray for her? And we still can't do anything about it. Why is that? The disciples endure that. The father comes to Jesus and says, look, I took him to your guys, your disciples, and they could not do anything. Why is that? Turn to Mark chapter 9 very quickly, and we'll read it synoptically. It's the best way to read the scriptures to find out why Luke did not include some of these details. It's very interesting. It's in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And you see that the disciples came and they saw a large crowd around them and the scribes disputing with them. Here you have the mockers. Now, whenever there is in the world, you will have Christians who are trying to do good and help and pray. But then you have the critics. Then you have the scribes. Then you have those who are trying to destroy the work of God in people's lives. It's always the case. This is exactly what we deal every day. Tomorrow you'll get up, you'll have the same thing. Parents who are concerned for the evil around them, for their kids. Parents who are concerned. Parents who are willing to help, but they're helpless. They go to other Christians and say, can you help? And they can't do anything about it. And there's those who mock. And there's those who criticize. Oh, why are you raising your kid like that? Why are you doing that to them? Let them be. Just let them explore in their spiritual, in their spiritual gambit. They could just have freedom to do what they want. And parents are concerned. And it says in Mark that they were arguing. All of a sudden, a large crowd came, and they were amazed, and they ran to greet him. And he asked them, why are you arguing with them? And one of the in the crowds, a teacher, one of them said, teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit, and he's unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples, but they couldn't. And he replied to them, you unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me. So they brought him to him, and the spirit saw him and immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. How long has it been happening to him? Jesus asked the father. From childhood. He said, and many times is thrown into the fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I think that sentence is very interesting. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything. I think many times because of Christians, that we're so helpless. And there's a reason why they're helpless. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we're always helpless. There's a reason for it. People around us question whether God can work. Of course God can work. He's not limited. But sometimes we make the appeal to people that God is not willing to help because of our powerlessness. This man says, if you can help him, of course he can. He should have said, if you're willing, like the leper, if you're willing to help him, of course, Lord, you can do anything. Have compassion. Then Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible to the one who believes. To those who have faith in Jesus, it's limitless what God can do. Do you know that? It's limitless. You have entered into a limitless situation that Jesus can do anything he wants when you believe, when you trust him. Okay, doesn't mean he's going to do exactly what you say he's going to do. And he's not commanded by us to do it exactly the way he wants us to do it. He's simply saying if you believe, whatever it is, it will be, it's possible to everyone who believes. It's limitless. If you trust in him, he's able to do it. Immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Such a wonderful, honest prayer. I do believe. And I think many people are like that in the body of Christ. They want to believe, but they have such little faith. And it's a neat thing because it's honesty. Prayer is great when it's honest. Do you know that? Prayer is great when it's honest. I've been to some great prayer meetings where it was just honest. Lord, we are lacking faith. Lord, we don't believe. Lord, we're fearful. Lord, I just don't get it. And you know what? They got it after a while. They were helped. They were strong because the Lord was able to help them. Honesty in prayer. Hard to find these days because we all assume that we're doing better. And then honesty in prayer is like, Lord, I'm struggling. Anybody struggling here today? Honest? Honest? All right, good. Anybody doubt today? Anybody have doubts today? Hey, it's okay. This man had doubts. Honesty in prayer. Lord, I want to believe, and my faith is so little today. It is so little, I don't know if you can do anything. Jesus says, if you believe, it's limitless what I can do. Really? Lord, give me more faith. This is what this guy was asking. Lord, help my unbelief. If you can do anything, I just don't want to have little faith. I want to have an immense amount of faith. But Lord, I'm so weak. Can you help me? Then Jesus saw the crowd rapidly coming together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And he came out shrieking and convulsing him. The boy became like a corpse. And it was said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up and stood him up. And he went into the house and his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive him out? Must have bugged the disciples. You know why it bugged them? Because in Luke chapter 9, this is the very beginning of chapter 9, they were sent out to do what? To do exactly that. Cast out demons, preach the gospel, heal many. They were to go forth and do that. And they did it. Now comes down this valley and they can't. And they're wondering, why couldn't we do it? It must have really bugged them because they were embarrassed. This is a large crowd. The scribes are there. They're criticizing him. Hey, why can't you do anything? Aren't you followers of Jesus? Do something about this. Peter, you were up there on the mountain. You tell them something. I don't know what to do. And it must have bugged them that they couldn't. And they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do this?
And he asked them and he told them, this kind only comes out by nothing but prayer
and fasting. Here's a little hint of what they were going through.
If you turn with me to Matthew 17, or just want me to read it very quickly, Matthew 17 tells us another thing Jesus told them about this. Matthew 17, verse 20. They asked him the same question. Why couldn't we drive out the demon? Because of your little faith, he told them. Unbelieving generation. Rebellious generation. Now, he told that to the crowd, but he told them specifically to his disciples. You go back to Luke. The question is, why couldn't we drive him out? You are disconnected from me. Over the course of the next 36 verses in Luke, from chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 36, a time had occurred, a time had passed. They come down the mountain, and they had been disconnected from him. Something had happened. Their faith had dwindled. They were not praying, and they were not seeking him, and there was no power in their lives. But worse, they thought they could do it without connected to the Lord.
And here's the key to the whole point. Why couldn't they drive him out? You don't have any power. You have been detached from me. And you have been detached from me, and you didn't realize it, and you're doing things, and you realize it fails because you're not attached to me. Boy, isn't that to be true for us? Why can't we do anything? Why, Christians, why can't we do it? Because we're detached from him. Jesus used the illustration of the vine and the branches. You are the branches, he is the vine. The branch cannot do anything outside of the vine. He's got to be connected to the vine. And he says, but without me, you could do nothing. The disciples were learning this now. You mean it's not automatic? I mean, we did it in chapter 1. I didn't say chapter 9, verse 1. We did it back then. Why can't we do it now? Because you've lacked prayer and because you lack faith. You have dwindled your faith. You thought you can just do it automatically. Remember when you were first saved. Remember how you used to pray and seek the Lord and watch and were careful about your walk and you prayed and you prayed. Before you did anything, you prayed. You read, you pray, you loved the Lord, you were devoted to him, you were in love with him. Soon after that, you began to trust in your experiences. You began to trust in what you know how to do. You begin to trust in ministry experiences. And you go, well, I don't have time to pray. I'm just going to go out and do it because I've done it before. And if I've done it before, he's going to do it again. Womp, womp, womp. It's not going to happen because you're detached from him. And the disciples were learning, why couldn't we drive him out? And as Christians, they're kind of wondering, why can't we, you know, we pray, nothing happens. I mean, it's like, what's going on? You've been detached. But good news is you can come back to him. Jesus says, you are a rebellious generation. Don't you see your problem? It's not anything but your detachment from me. And the disciples had to learn something that any disciple needs to learn, that powerlessness comes from not seeking the Lord. But power comes from being with him. You want to be, I don't want to say powerful, but you want to have power in your life to overcome sin, overcome temptation, overcome the evil of this world? Be connected to him. Be connected to Christ. Be connected to prayer. Be connected to devotion to Christ. And there'll be power in your life. You're wondering, man, we used to do this. And I've had people tell me this hundreds of times. You know, Pastor, in 1980, I was going out and I was doing this crusades and led people to the Lord. And I was praying and things happened. And there was only one question that I asked. How's your prayer life now? Well, we don't pray as much anymore. We used to pray a lot. And I said, don't you see the connection? Don't you see that when you prayed and were devoted to Christ in that manner? Simple. I mean, when you were first saved, you didn't have all the rules. You didn't have all, there's no rules, but you didn't have all the things and you didn't learn anything from church in a sense. You were just simple faith in Jesus. You loved the Lord. You read his word. You prayed and you acted. Now, why can't we do that now? Because we have learned to sort of kind of get around that. You know, kind of, well, we can get around those things and just really just do it without really having to pray. And my friend, we're going to find ourselves powerless, frustrated, and in such a place. So you'd be like the disciples. Why can't we do anything against the evil of this world? Well, Jesus said, don't doubt if you believe. It's limitless what God can do. And that's what I'm telling you today. If you believe, if you trust him, if you have in your faith as a mustard seed, then you can tell this mountain to move and it'll move. But why can't we do that? Powerlessness. This one comes by prayer and fasting. There's a connection there. Faith, prayer, fasting. That's what the Lord wants us to have. Faith in him, prayer through him, power through him. You don't need more power of yourself. You need more power of Christ. He gives you what you need. You don't get it from yourself or of yourself. It comes from him. Remember the woman who touched his robe? Wanted to be healed after 12 years of blood flow, and it was this terrible sickness that she had. She touched him, and Christ gave her power to be healed. It's the same thing for us today. We need the power of Christ in our lives that he can only give. No one else can give it to you. Not me, not the church, not anybody else. Christ alone can give you that power. So you need something from him. You need something that comes from Jesus into your life. So stop seeking more peace of yourself. Seek the peace of Christ. Stop seeking more patience. Have the patience of Christ. Stop seeking more whatever. Seek his patience, his love, his righteousness, his truth in your life and abide in it. Just trust him in it and abide in it and you'll have the power to do it. Pastor, you make it sound so simple. But you know what? We made it difficult because we got around the very simple things. Prayer, fasting, trust. Pastor, it's so simple. The simplest thing are the hardest ones to do. Because we think it's got to be complex. And the disciples did that. Big lesson. Big lesson that this church needs, that I need, that every individual needs, is this. The greatest need of this church is individuals who have a prayer life. Amen? The greatest need of this church, of any church, is individuals who have a prayer life. Why do we lack power? Because we lack prayer. Period. Why do we lack power? Because we lack faith. And it's probably because we haven't been praying, and we haven't been reading, and we haven't been trusting. It's all like a loop. You don't trust, you don't pray, you don't pray, you don't trust, you don't read, you're powerless. Then you try to go out, well, I got to serve, and nothing happens. And I'm speaking to myself, because this is what ministry, you're pushed into those things sometimes. You're cornered into doing something, it's like, we haven't prayed, what are we going to do? Well, just do it. I mean, we've done it before, and it just doesn't come out the way Christ intended it. Remember Samson? The strongest man, but the weakest man. The strongest man, but the weakest man. Why? He did not know that the Lord had departed from his life, and he tried to get up that one time. I'm going to liberate myself from the Philistines. And nothing. A woman had caught him off guard, and he was completely powerless. That's a big lesson there in the Old Testament. So Jesus told us power comes from his word, comes from prayer, comes from fasting, and that's what he was teaching his disciples. Number two, let's go to the next slide. Things that they lacked knowledge of the word of God. Look what it says. Then an argument stood among them about those who will be the greatest of them. Verse 46. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I'm sorry, did I just skip one? Yes, I did. Verse 44. Well, everyone was amazed. He was going to tell his disciples, let this word sink in your heart. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of man. But they did not understand his statement, and it was concealed from them so that they could no longer grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him. They were ignorant of the word of God. That's one of the things they lacked, one of the things Jesus was trying to teach them. Ignorant. How were they ignorant? Well, Jesus told them in verse 22. Jump back to verse 22. So you're in 46. Jump back up. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Jesus told them this. Straightforward, they did not want to hear it. He told them in chapter 10, he told them in chapter 11, told them in chapter 12, told them in chapter 13, chapter 19. And when it happened, they were shocked and they all fled from him. It wasn't news. They knew this was going to happen. But like many of us, when we don't like something that we hear, we tune it out. We tune out. Look at verse 45. They couldn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him. This tells you something. They didn't want to know. They didn't want to know what that meant. That you'd be betrayed? That you would be, that you're going to die? And you're going to be crucified? Remember Peter rebuked the Lord for that. Jesus, don't let it be so. I mean, we got a good thing going here. I mean, you're the Messiah. People are following you. You know, all we need is a vote, and you could be the number one candidate. I mean, we're going to win this election, and we got to throw the Romans out. You can't talk like that you're going to die. I mean, what is the world going to think? That's my insertion. That's what Peter was saying, because he was looking for a political leader, and he found the Messiah, and he knew the scriptures. The Messiah was a king. The Messiah was eternal. The Messiah was going to overthrow Israel's enemies. He's got to be it. He forgot those scriptures that say very plain and simple that the Messiah would suffer and die. He would suffer. He would die. But God was going to raise him up. The story of Jonah is all about that. They had a whole book entitled that this was going to be the Messiah's fortune or his fate was going to be that he's going to die, but he will rise again. But they didn't get it, and Peter rebuked the Lord, and they didn't want to grasp it. They didn't want to know. And what a tragedy it is that the disciples were ignorant at something they could have had. They could have said to Jesus, Jesus, this teaching is just really profound. I mean, it really has bugged us. Can you explain it more? Jesus would have gone through the Old Testament, and he would have taught them everything about the Old Testament, kind of like the road to Emmaus. He would have gone through the whole thing with them, but they didn't want to know. They were afraid of asking. They were afraid to know the truth. And sometimes that's us. We're afraid to know the truth, and so we ignore certain parts of Scripture because we just don't want to know. It's too hard for us to bear. But Jesus wants you to know. The whole counsel of God is truth. He wants us to know these things. Even if it's hard to hear that Jesus is going to die and he is going to be betrayed and he is going to suffer. But he's going to rise again. They forget that part. That he was going to still rule and reign as his prophet said in the Scriptures. But this is the amazing thing. Jesus told them that this word needs to be sink in them because he was going to give them full Christianity. Christianity is based on this. The death and resurrection of Jesus. That's it. You know, Christianity, in many forms and many ways, people have taught it different things, but it always comes down to that, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Jesus, no matter how you cut it, you can add all these components to it, but at the heart of the matter is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's what stands out from anything else. But it's not just that aspect of it, it's also the aspect that Jesus died and rose again, and he invites you to die and rise again with him. That's the key. That's the key to the whole picture. If anybody's listening that's a new believer, and go, man, I don't, rules, regulations, do's and don'ts, how to be a good person. There are still people today, after thousands of years that the gospel has been preached, 2,000 years the gospel has been preached, there's still people that believe Christianity is about being a good person. It's about being good. No, it's not about being good. You saying to be bad? No, it's not about being that either. It's recognizing that Jesus died for your sins. It's recognizing that Jesus rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And he invites us to die with him and rise with him. To die to self. To follow his steps and to rise with him in newness of life on this earth. By the power of the Spirit, you can live a newness of life. You can die to sin and die to self. And so Christianity is about death and resurrection. I never heard of that. Well, that's what Jesus is trying to say. Death and resurrection of the believer. We will have a resurrection of the body. Amen? That's still coming. But while we're on the earth, there's a resurrection of newness of life that we experience through the Holy Spirit. Today, if you're born again, you have death to self. It's not about being a good person. We can never be good enough. There's nobody here good enough to go to heaven. Not one person here. I find that highly offensive. I'm out of here. Well, maybe we need to learn the Scriptures a little more. There's nobody in this room that's good enough to go to heaven. One amen. I don't want to encourage you to say amen, but maybe you didn't like what I said. There's nobody in this room that's good enough to go to heaven. Amen. But there's nobody bad enough that Jesus cannot forgive you and make you born again. That's the key. We're all on the same boat. But there's no one that's here that's good that's going to make it. We all need to die to self. Jesus' death and resurrection invites you to a new life that requires the old one to die so the new one can live in Christ Jesus. That's Christianity, my friend. If you're trying to make it about do good and I'm going to be a good this and I'm going to try to be a good that, and you missed it. It's not about being good or bad. We're all bad. Just right off the bat, we're all bad. We're all fallen. We need a new life. We need a new life in Jesus. We need to be born again. He didn't come here to set up a new religion and tell you these are the 7 steps to victory or the 10 rules to this or the 5 rules to that. He came to die. He came to die, live a perfect life and to die and rise again so that you can do the same and experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Experience the power of a new life. And if you have not experienced the power of a new life, what's the matter? He invites you, come in. He invites you to come. Follow me. Pick up your cross. Follow me. The disciples, what are you saying? Is this what it is? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I'm happy with the rules. I'm happy with the regulations. And I'm happy the way things are because I'm just trying to be a good person. Oh, my friend, we missed it. And if that's what we preach, I'm sorry. That's not what we're trying to preach. And if that's what comes across in the pulpit, then we missed it. And shame on the pastors who make it that way. But it's not about being good or bad. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the point of Scripture that everything meets and everything flows from there. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the problem with them, they were ignorant about this. And time again, Jesus told them about the death and resurrection. Let's go to the next slide. Now I'm getting worked up because this is beautiful. Now, he's going to teach them. Jesus taught in 3 different ways. There's a formal way of teaching, which is just what you're learning today. Formal means you teach like this in a form of preaching, and people hear it, and they learn, and they apply it later, but they learn now. Okay, you're learning, you've got notes, you're sinking in, or you're saying, when is he going to stop, or how boring, or whatever it is, but it's formal. It's formal teaching. You got it? Jesus taught the disciples that way. He would sit them down and say, you listen to me. This is what's going to happen. This is what the kingdom of God is about, A, B, C, D. He will teach them like that. Other times, Jesus would teach them as they went, casually. So they were walking by, and Jesus would teach them and correct them. Bad attitude, bad behavior. Don't think like that. Your heart is hardened. And he would correct them as they went, casually. Then there is the practical. And some of you guys love the practical. Practical means that now, okay, you've seen me do it, Jesus would say. You've seen what I've done. Now you go and do it. That's the practical. He taught in three different ways. Formal, preaching, casually, as they went, you know, as having dinner, and practical. Now you go out and do it. That's chapter 10. Right now is the casual. Now look at what happens. This next series of events are comical in a sense of how shallow the disciples were, but it's only a reflection of me. The shallowness only reflects me. Have I had those attitudes? Have I needed to be corrected? Look what they said, verse 46. Then an argument broke up between them about who would be the greatest of them. Now, this happened because the three had gone to the mountain. Peter, James, and John, three. And they were coming down the mountain to experience the glory of God, and they were probably bragging about it to all the other 12, all the other nine. Ha! I went, you didn't, ha! We're going to be the three magistrates. You guys are all going to serve me. Ha, losers, we're going. We're it. Reverend Peter, Magistrate John, you know, whatever, you know, James, you're going to be, you know, another part of the kingdom. And you guys are not. And then, well, what makes you so great? You know, blah, 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 blah. And then you could see the bickering. You could see the complaining. Now, Jesus would have been walking in front of them. Mark tells us he heard what was going on. And then they came into a room and then they asked him, what are you guys were talking about? What are you guys talking about? And he knew their thoughts and their hearts. And he took a child from among them, and it sat next to them. And he told them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name, he stood next to him, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one's the greatest. The question was, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I love that in Mark. In Mark, it says he took the child and he held them together. He had him on his lap maybe, or holding him. Beautiful picture of Jesus. The kindness of the Lord. Now, this is in Capernaum. It could have been because of the proximity of where the disciples went, and the fact that they were together, that this was Peter's son. It's very, 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 it could be very possible that this was Peter's son because they were in Capernaum, Peter's hometown, and the disciples were by themselves, and only very few people were with them. Traveling with the disciples would have been maybe the children of the disciples. And we know Peter was married and had children. This could have been Peter, Peter's son, quite possibly. And he held the child and he put him in the midst of them. And he told them, whoever welcomes this child. Now, what is he trying to say here? He's trying to explain to them about the discipleship aspect deals with humility. Humility. Self-importance needs to learn humility. See, the disciples had this self-importance mentality. We're part of God's kingdom. We are part of the 12. And in Peter's, James, and John's case, we're part of the three. And we're really, really connected to Jesus. I mean, we're right there, man. We're right there. We're in, okay? We're in the kingdom, and we're going to have a place. And their attitude permeated it through their discussion. But Jesus brings this child and says, I'm going to teach you something about this child here. If you welcome him, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you welcome him who sent me, the Father. And he's trying to explain to them about humility, that the most important thing that we could do is to learn from the Lord how he behaved, his humility. His humility was amazing. In the book of Philippians, it tells us that Jesus, being the form of God, did not consider being God something to parade around, something to boast about. But rather, he became a servant. His nature is a servant. His nature is humility. And it's used of his nature as God as well as his nature as a humble servant. You can make the case that the nature of Christ is fully God and fully man. Amen? That's who he is. But the nature of Christ is also a servant. He is a servant. He is a humble servant. He is actually very much concerned with others and with the glory of the Father. That's how he lived. Not one time Jesus ever thought of himself. Not one time Jesus ever thought of putting himself above others or above God's glory. None of those things. And he lived that way. And so we're learning from Christ that he is the king, but he is the most humble of all of us. And he's teaching his disciples, look, you want to be great in the kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. How do we do that, Jesus? Well, one example Jesus had was at the Last Supper. Remember the Last Supper? There was no slaves, no servants there. The 12 and Jesus. They came in the room, and normally a slave would have welcomed them. And then the lowest of the lowest slave, meaning that in the system of slaves, there is a breakdown of order. And the lowest of the lowest slaves would have been those who washed their feet. None of them were around. Only the 12 and Jesus. And Jesus girds himself, grabs the basin of water and the towel, and he washes the disciples' feet, teaching them that to be the king was the lowest. The king of kings was the lowest of them all, willingly. He became the lowest of them all. And so he's teaching them this, and he says, there's two rebukes, a verbal and a visual. The verbal, you want to be great? Learn to be the least. You want to be the most important? Learn to be the less important. What? How does that work? I mean that if you want to be one, learn to be last. If you want to be important, learn to be less important. If you want to be the greatest of them all, be the least of them all. Don't seek after the number one spot. Seek after the lowest spot, and then let God promote you. Then let God bring you up to where he wants you to do. It's an amazing thing that you think about it. What are the disciples thinking? Like, wait a minute, we just saw you at the Transfiguration. What are you talking about? I mean, we saw your glory. Now you're telling us to lower ourselves? Humility. Learn to be humble. Learn that self-importance is not in the kingdom. Self-importance, it's not in the kingdom. You can't come into the kingdom and think, hey, you guys got a good thing when you got me. Self-importance. I'm so important that you don't even know. Jesus is telling him, look, you want to be great? Look at this little child here. You need to welcome him, because people that are so important don't have time for people that are least important. Okay, that's the way the world works, right? Those who are so important have no time for those who are of no importance. Who's the least important in this case is the child. Children, they looked upon as nuisance. Oh, you're bothering me. Get out of here. What can a child give you? Nothing. Nothing. A child cannot give you anything. You love them and they can't pay you back. You give them money, they can't, I give my children and buy them ice cream. They're not going to buy me an ice cream tomorrow. But I don't do it for that reason. You know what I'm saying? You serve the child. Why? Because they are important to you. And they have no way of paying you back. So you're totally doing it selflessly. Selflessly, yes. It's not selfishly, selflessly. So it's the perfect illustration of what it were to be like. If you want to serve and you want to be great, learn to serve people that can never, ever, ever, ever pay you back and are the least important in the world's eyes. Children, one of the wins. Learn to serve them. Learn to serve the least important in this fellowship. Who's the least important? Well, know the ones that nobody wants to talk to them. Nobody wants to minister to them. Important people only want to minister to important people. Name dropping, things like that. I get sick of it with the ministers, with the pastors who think they're so important that they have no time for anybody, but only those who they think they're important. And what a shame. What a shame, and may we never be like that. May we never say, I'm above that. I'm so important in the kingdom. I can't deal with those menial things. I didn't mean to do it, but it worked out. I'm wearing a children's ministry shirt in solidarity for the teachers back there and you guys who teach, because children's ministry is so important. But it's the least helped. It's the least attended. It's the least, like a prayer meeting. Besides, prayer meetings and children's ministry are the ones that are least helped. Why? Oh, children, so important. We had the same attitude. In Matthew 18, the disciples after this, they still didn't get it because they were rebuking the children from coming to Jesus. You can't come to the master. Don't bother the master. Don't bring him here. And Jesus says, why are you doing that? Bring the children to me, for there belongs the kingdom of heaven. What are you talking about? They still did not understand. Self-importance has no room in the kingdom of God. Very, very important. Now, let's go to the next point. This is one incident. Second incident. John responded, Master, we saw somebody driving out demons in your name, and we try to stop him because he does not follow us. Underline the word follow us. Don't stop him, Jesus said, because whoever is not against us is for us, or against you is for you. What is he saying here? Now remember John, he'd been in the mountain. He saw the glory. Comes down the mountain, couldn't do a thing. Disconnected from the Lord. Sees a guy, not one of the 12, sees a guy driving out demons in Jesus' name. And he says, Master, that guy, he's not part of us. Know what it says? He didn't say part of you. He's not saying he doesn't follow you. He says he doesn't follow us. He's not part of us, the 12. You know? We didn't give him any credentials for that. We didn't give him any credibility for it. We didn't even tell him to do it. How dare? He didn't check in with us that he was going to do that. See the self-importance? He just got done with self-importance. John, did you get it? John, what's going on? You can say that, Marco, what's going on? The self-importance. Did you see what Jesus said that? That you're not that important? I find that highly offensive. And many Christians find the offensive that Jesus says you're not that important. Honestly, in the kingdom of God, I'm not that important. Honestly. Because I'm easily replaced. And if I'm obedient to Christ, it's only because he told me to do that. I've done nothing great. I've only done what he said to do. What more have I done? Nothing. Only what he said to do. And so we have to look at ourselves in that way as servants. When we serve the Lord, we only have done what he said to do. That brings humility, doesn't it? Boy, I'm not that great. You're on the right track. Self-importance has to go out the window. Self-importance, so you could allow the grace of Jesus and the humility of Jesus to flow. But this man here has seen the glory of the Lord. He's still dealing with the self-important stuff. And the guy comes, he comes to Jesus and he says, look, tell him to stop. Jesus says, no, he's doing it for me, John. He's doing it in my name, John. And he's being effective, John. Don't stop him. Because if he's not against us, he's for us. Now, I want to clarify this. Some people have used verses like this to give credibility to people that preach a false message. That they say, well, as long as they're doing it, they should let them do it. Wrong, 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 no, 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 no. He's not talking about people that are way off the wall and preaching a false message. He's saying those who preach in the name of Jesus who are being effective. He says, if they're doing it for me, John, if they're doing it for me and they're being effective, let them be. It doesn't matter if they're part of your 12. But see, the jealousy of John was the fact that he couldn't do that what the guy did. See, the point, couldn't do it. He came down the mountain, the demon-possessed boy was right there, couldn't cast him out. This guy comes along, he's not part of the 12, and he does it. Wait a minute, that guy, he's not part of us, he shouldn't be doing that. Jesus, stop him. Nope, he's not against us, he's for us. He's doing it in the name of me. He's doing it for me, John. Let him be. What an amazing thing about ministry. That just because, and this is very real. If there was just think of something, a pastor of a church somewhere nearby or far away who was being effective, who was preaching the gospel and people are coming to the Lord and being saved, actually saved. We shouldn't go, oh man, he's not CCOD or he's not Calvary or he's not this or he's not from us or he doesn't do this. Who cares? He's doing it for Christ. And he's being effective, and he's winning souls for Jesus, and he's warning people about the end times. Let him be. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Sectarianism shouldn't be part of us. Sectarianism meaning that, hey, only if you're with us, you're okay. Only if we give you the thumbs up, then you can do it. And what a shame, that hierarchy in Christian churches. I know churches, and I won't tell you the names of them, that if you're not with them, you don't exist. You're just, whoop. You don't get invites. You don't get nothing. You get absolutely, you're not part of them. Zip. How is that? Well, Jesus said, don't be like that. Don't be intolerant. He's teaching them not to be intolerant. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, we hear the story of the sons of Sceva. Remember the story of the sons of Sceva? Great story. These were Jewish sons of the Jewish rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi who was in the area of Ephesus. Paul goes there and he's preaching the gospel and people are getting saved and demons are being cast out. However, there's the sons of Sceva who are looking at Paul and saying, hey, he's being really effective with these demons. Let's use what he says and let's do it on our own and we'll have the same thing that Paul is getting. And they go out and they start preaching and they start casting demons out and they say, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, we command the demons to come out. And the demons noticed. You read the chapter and it's like, the demons just noticed. They know what's going on. They noticed the sense of scheme and they said, Paul we know and Jesus we know. But who are you? Boy, if you hear that, that's some scary stuff. Paul we know and Jesus we know, said the demon, but who are you? We don't know you. And they jumped on the sons of Sceva and they beat them up. They had bruises, they got battered. It's a great story, but the point was, the sons of Sceva had no connection to Jesus. They were not being affected. They were simply using his name as a formula to drive demons out. This is not the case. This is the case where a man is connected to Jesus, doing things in the name of the Lord, and the disciples are not happy about it. And Jesus says, let them be. You're being intolerant about something that should be so simple. Now let's keep going. We're just about done. The journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem. By the way, I oftentimes hear people say this. Just a thought came to my mind about our church, your church, and I know what we mean. This is our church. This is our fellowship. I like that this fellowship is Christ's church, Jesus' church. That's what we need to call it, the Church of Jesus Christ here, the Church of the Believers in Jesus Christ here. Why? Because if it's my church, don't come. If this is my church, don't come. I'll tell you to leave. It's worth nothing if this was my church. Even though I'm saying my church, I'm not saying I don't, you know, I come here, like we used to say my church, but if it's just mine, if it's like directed by me, owned by me, ran by me, don't come. Please save yourself some headaches. Don't come. But if this is Jesus' church, of believers who come in the name of the Lord and me, then yes, good church, good fellowship. But oftentimes we try to make this our own thing instead of sharing Christ and sharing the gospel and going forth in the name of the Lord. Just kind of came to my mind. Now, verse 51. When the days were coming to a close, and he was to be taken up. This is the key to Luke. If you mark this, you get it. From this point on, Jesus is going to go down to Jerusalem, and he'll never go back up to the north of Israel. We have the map here. There it is. Jesus is up north, and he's coming down. And he's going to go through an area called Samaria. Now, the Jews never traveled through Samaria because it was not kosher. This was not good. Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. It goes back to the Old Testament. We'll explain it another time when we have more time. But they were just not get along at all. Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. Samaritans were half Jews, half Assyrians, and other nations that were conquered. And they were not welcome as Jews, even though they were half Jews. And they had their own temple. Mount Gerizim is where they worshipped. They had their own scriptures. They took some of the Jewish scriptures, added some things, took away some things, and they had a different worship. And you can find that in the Book of Kings, how the Samaritans pulled away after the destruction of the northern temple of the northern kingdom. By the time of Jesus, it's taboo to talk to them. It's taboo to go with them. It's taboo to travel through Samaria. Some rabbis considered it unclean. You would have to wash yourself and be ritually dirty. You were dirty if you walked through Samaria. And Samaria is right by the Jordan River. So what the Jews would do is to take the, if you see the screen, you would take the long way around. You just don't want to go through it. This is real. I mean, it's almost like the hatred for the Samaritans is so great that they wouldn't travel through there. They had to go all the way around through Jericho just to get to Jerusalem. So any Jew traveling north to south had to go around the eastern side of the Jordan River just to get to Jerusalem. Terrible place to be. It was just awful, the cultural hatred that they had toward the Samaritans. But Jesus is going through that, and look what it says. There where he was going to go to Jerusalem, by the way, from this point on, he no longer goes to the top. He no longer ministers to the top area of the northern Israel. his journey from chapter 10 to 19, it's strictly to Jerusalem, to the cross. To the cross is where he's going. And from 10 chapters, chapter 9 through chapter 19, it's all about the journey. All the teachings of Jesus from this point on are on the way to Jerusalem. Teaches us a lot about the cross, a lot about discipleship, a lot about self-denial and following him. That's all the next 10 chapters. So buckle up for that, because he's going to really teach his disciples, because the cross is looming in the horizon. He's got to teach them. He's no longer concerned for the crowd in terms of quantity. He's concerned for quality, talking to them, teaching the disciples, relating to them, preparing them. That's what he's going to be about. And I love that, because Jesus could have said, well, I got to make up for what I have. You know, got 50,000 people. I got to get them all. He denied that. And he says, I'm going to focus on the 12. I'm going to pour into the 12 because they're going to need it. And as they went down, he sent messengers ahead of him. And on the way, he entered a village of the Samaritans and make preparations for them. But they did not welcome him because he determined to go to Jerusalem. So when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire from heaven to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Oh, this is James and John, the sons of thunder. I think the Lord sent them ahead purposely for that reason, to teach them something about the priority of following the Lord. But here's the next one. This is actually dealing with hardship and endurance. A disciple has to learn how to endure. We have to learn humility. We have to learn not to be intolerant. But we have to learn how to endure when rejection comes. This is something the disciples had to learn. They go through Samaria, and the Samaritans don't welcome Jesus. They don't want Jesus to be in the town. This was typical, nothing new. The disciples are so angry at them. James and John, sons of thunder. Lord, bring fire from them. You want us to do that? We'll do that right now. Just kill them all, Lord, because they did that. And the book of Mark says they were going to follow what Elijah did. See, Elijah did the same thing, and it consumed them all, Lord. And Jesus rebuked them and says, you don't know what kind of a spirit you have. So he was basically telling them, you don't know what you're saying. You're not going to do that. You're not going to bring that vengeance onto a people that need to listen to me. The Lord loved the Samaritans. Look at the story of the good Samaritan. Look at the story of the Samaritan woman. The Lord tells them not to do that. And he tells them that because of this, that they don't know he didn't know what spirit they were from, that they were going to follow, or they were not following the Lord according to his ways. Because the Lord's disciples must learn how to endure hardship. Is somebody coming against you today? You know, the scriptures are very clear not to take vengeance on our own hands and to let the Lord be our vengeance. So let the Lord be the one who deals between that person and us. But if somebody persecutes you in the name of the Lord, Jesus taught us to just keep going, go to the other village. And that's what he did. He went to the next village. But he was teaching them not to take vengeance, to endure hardship. That's something we have to learn. To endure hardship as a Christian, it's something we have to learn. And finally, the last point. Verse 57, as they were traveling down the road, somebody came to Jesus and it says, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told them, foxes have holes and birds have the sky has nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. The Lord, he said, let me first go bury my father. But he told them, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom, spread the gospel of the kingdom. Another also said, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to those of my house. And Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand on the plow, looks back, it's fit for the kingdom of God. Here's the lesson of priority. Humility, kindness, meaning not to be so intolerant, lesson of hardship, lesson of priority. Where is our priority? A man came up to Jesus, very enthusiastic. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, I don't even know where I go. I don't have a home here. How are you going to follow me if I don't even have a place to go? Jesus, knowing this enthusiastic response, the man needed to count the cost of discipleship. And there are many people like that. This is what Jesus is trying to say. I love this about the Lord. He never gave anybody false pretense. Oh, man, it's going to be great. You're going to be fine. We're going to enjoy the kingdom. Come on in. Welcome. No, he said, look, they're going to persecute you. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. They're going to reject you. They rejected me. You're following a crucified Savior. Are you willing to follow me? And second thought, I don't know, Lord, if I'm going to follow you. But you know, that was what Jesus was trying to tell him. Where are you going to go? I don't have a place to lay my head. Are you going to follow me wherever I go? Are you willing to follow me and endure the hardship? Learn to be humble. Learn to deny yourself. See, somebody can come off the bat and say, man, this is great. I love Jesus. I want to follow him. Hey, learn, man. Hey, discipleship, count the cost. You willing to follow him? I mean, it's a glorious end. Don't ever get me wrong. It's a glorious end. It's a future that is glorious. But the road up ahead deals with the cross. And if you're not willing to go through the cross, then Jesus said you're not fit for the kingdom of God. That's a really hard statement, isn't it? I mean, I even had time to go, man, that's a really, I don't know if I can tell somebody that right off the bat, but I should, and I need to. Hey, man, you want to follow the Lord? Count the cost. It's going to be difficult. I know that's not evangelism 101, but it's what Jesus used to tell people that were willing to follow him. Now, this is not an evangelistic message in a sense, but this is people that came to him. I'm willing to follow you. Are you sure? You willing to do that? Now, Jesus wasn't trying to put a roadblock on people to follow him. He was explaining how difficult it is to follow the one way, the narrow way. Why? Because of this. Jesus told them, he said to another, verse 59, follow me. Lord, he said, let me first bury my father. Now, the guy's dad had not died. This is a Jewish idiom. It literally means, I'm going to go take care of my parents. Then when they die, I'm going to bury them, and then I'll follow you. Okay, that's what he's trying to say. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. That sounds intolerant, Jesus. What are you talking about? You go spread the gospel. He's talking about priority. It's all about priority. This whole thing is about priority, the cost of discipleship. Meaning that any prior loyalties to the Lord has to go. Your loyalty is to Christ first, by far. And this is what he's saying, that when it comes to parents, when it comes to family, when it comes to the closest ones to you, priority is always Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, this is the hardest thing to learn as Christians, because there's so much pressure from family to conform to culture, to conform to their ways, to conform how we've been taught, and not conform to Christ. And we compromise. And our priority goes out the window. We go, okay, well, my family doesn't want me to do that. I've learned that so many times in witnessing to people out of Catholicism, people out of different religions. The family culture is so strong, they have a hard time leaving that and following Jesus. And so this verse applies so clearly to us. Let me first bury my father. No, he said, Jesus, let the dead bury the dead. He's talking about, if they're not going to follow me, they're going to die anyway. But if your parents follow me, they're going to follow you. You know, if the parents are willing to follow me, you have no problem. But you're going to be torn between staying with family instead of following me. Priority. Priority, priority, priority. And this is so true, especially for young people. Any young people here? Steve. Yes. Here's the thing. When you become emotionally involved with somebody that's not a believer, when you become in love with somebody that's not a believer, you know what the tendency is for us to do? Is to compromise. And the priority goes out the window. And Jesus said, look, this is the priority. Priority is me. And if you're not willing to have that priority, look at the next sentence. Another said, I will follow you, but first let me go say goodbye to those who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand on the plow, looks back, and is fit for the kingdom of God. You can close your Bible because we're done. But I have to explain this little part, and it has to be very, very well explained and understood. We're done. Priority is Christ. Above family pressures, above worldly pressures, above any other pressure, our priority is Jesus Christ and following him. That's what he said. I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye. What that means is this. Jesus is not being mean or somebody's, oh, I'm going to go to my parents. Jesus doesn't want us to go to our parents. No, he's talking about loyalty and priority. Saying goodbye to their parents is this. This is what this guy is saying. Let me go back to my family and explain to them what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit down and explain to them what I'm going to do. This just sounds nice, right? Sounds good. Sounds almost something we should do. But what the inclination is that he is going to listen to her, to this parents, to his parents or her parents, and is going to evaluate what they're going to say. And it will compromise whether that person follows the Lord or not. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. And you're like, what? The Lord is so judgmental. Are you going to even look back? No. What he's trying to say is the word look back that Lot's wife did was a longing. It was a longing back. Let me ask you this, Christians. Is there sins in your life that you used to do that you had to stop because you became a Christian? But you look at them fondly. You look back at them with longing eyes. I've seen this. I heard this. Oh, yeah, we used to get drunk. It was so fun. Did you know how fun we used to get? And it was so cool. And it was just, yeah, that game. We used to smoke out. It was so funny. We used to smoke out. And it was just like, and it almost sounds like, are you, like, not happy that you stopped? Are you, like, if you had a chance, would you go back and do it? Well I don't know. You're like, well, no, but, you know, it was fun. And it almost sounds like a longing in their hearts for something that they gave up. And that's what it's talking about looking back. That's what it's talking about going back to your parents. It's like it's going back to them and just say, yeah, I'm going to go and follow Jesus, but what do you have to say? And the social pressure and the family pressure. And if you have any inclination of going back or looking back with fond memories to your sin and past, Jesus says it's going to captivate you. And it's going to draw you back to your sin. So Jesus says, better for you to say, let the dead bury the dead. Let them deal with their relationship with Christ. Let them deal with their commitment to Christ. You come and follow me. You take priority in what I tell you. And it's not about being unloving and it's not about being uncaring. Sometimes we think of caring and unloving as an emotion. You know, in the Bible, that idea of love your parents and love the Lord and hate the parents and love, you know, that's that verse where it says, if you don't hate your parents and you can't follow me, like, oh, how terrible. It's because we associate emotion to that word love or hate. We think of emotion. God doesn't see it that way. God's love and hate, it has nothing to do with emotions. It has to do with connection, has to do with priority, has to do with relationship. Meaning that as we say goodbye to the world, don't look back at it with fond memories. Don't look back at your sin and the things we used to do with some longing thing, emotion that you wish you had it back, but you had to stop because, hey, I'm a Christian. I can't do that anymore. Too bad. And Jesus said, don't compromise. Priority is him. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. You come and preach the gospel. And boy, the disciples had to learn that. Oh, what a lesson they learned. Priority, hardship, endurance, humility, kindness. Those are things Jesus teaches us about ourselves, about our own walk with him. Is that being built in us? Are we having the priority of Christ built up in us? I hope we are. And that's a commitment that we need to make to the Lord. It's by his strength and power, by his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, such a message, Lord. Sometimes, Lord, it's uncomfortable to even bring up to how other people are going to react because it deals with the heart of the gospel that Jesus rose again from the dead to give us eternal life and we co-die and co-resurrect with him. Oh, Lord, what a lesson. It is for the disciples to learn that they were bickering among themselves who was the greatest, and they were not. They had to learn to be the least. They had to learn humility from the humble king. They had to learn how to be willing to be more tolerant about others who were not like them that were following Christ. They had to learn the petty jealousies don't involve the kingdom of God. They had to learn priority. And hardship. Lord, what a lesson. Lord, we are not enduring these hardships as other believers are in the world, but Lord, if we're willing, Lord, if we're willing, Lord, that's the call of a disciple, that would be willing to follow you wherever you go, wherever it is that you go. Oh, Lord, teach us more about priority. We've lost so little. We know so little about that, Lord. Please fill us with your spirit and your knowledge of the kingdom, that we will be servants of all. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a new believer, you can stand with me. When I was a new believer, we would have these Bible studies. And after the Bible studies, we would have this little song that we sang. It was a very short song. And it basically said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And after we sang, we were encouraged to go out into the fellowship area. We go out into the church ministry, and we learned to be the servant of all. So we cleaned toilets. We picked up trash, styrofoam cups, gum off the floor, gum off the chairs. Because the teaching was so convicting that if you... Like, how can we just go, that's beneath me, come on. When you just learn about what Jesus said to be the greatest in the kingdom, be the servant of all. And I'm not going to have you sing it, but I just want you to remember that. Because if I sing it, you won't sing it again. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all.